We are going through Spurgeon's shorter catechisms. We're not doing every one of them, but we're doing them, most every one of them. And Jerry's tonight is the fourth question in the shorter catechism, which is, what is God? So, Jerry, take it away. Hang on a second. Jack, got Jerry on?
Test? Yep, there we go. Grace and peace to brother, all my brothers and sisters, and for those that are not saved, praise God for letting me do this tonight. So, what is God? Anybody got an idea? I like somebody 18 and under. Grace, how about you?
Which
have
Grace?
A microphone?
Which Grace?
Grace Young.
Where's the microphone?
Oh,
the
oh, I don't know. Oh, Callie's got it.
Kevin, you're not 18 and under.
No coaching.
No coaching.
Spirit.
Say it again.
Spirit.
Okay. That's one thing. Anything else you can think of? What?
Infinite.
Mm-hmm.
Eternal and
okay.
Unchanging.
Stop. Somebody else. Oh, how about Caleb? Yeah.
I don't know.
Turn that up a little bit, the handheld, please.
Eden, okay.
God is spirit and does not have a body like men.
Okay.
Okay.
Anybody spirit. Else? Oh, Annika.
A spirit.
Very good.
Okay.
Anything else you can think of?
All powerful.
All powerful, she said.
All powerful.
Okay. Okay, now all you adults. Anybody have anything to add that they can think of without looking at the answer to the question?
Tamara. Oh. Kathy. Right here, Kathy, and then right.
And Deb had her hand up too.
Okay. Repeat what Grace Jean said. She said, what did she say? She said, infinite, God is spirit. She said infinite, and she said eternal. Right?
And she started to say.
Started said more, but yeah. She was cut off. So, Mrs. Jacks.
This may not be right, but God is one person in three. No, God is. There's one God in three persons.
You're on to the next couple catechism questions.
Yes.
Those are accurate answers, but that's all right.
My wife up here.
Your wife?
Yep.
You said your wife, right?
Oh, yes.
I'm sorry.
God is truth.
Okay, great. Anybody think of anything else? Corey?
Is it cheating if I read the answer?
Yes.
Okay.
Wow.
Mr. Yon, or Mr. Keith asked us not to read the answer.
Yes. Andrea?
Mrs. Gullickson has her hand up.
All-knowing? Is that one of them?
Okay. Yeah.
All-knowing.
Mr. Yon.
God is wisdom.
Very good. There's one I'm kind of looking for, and begins with an H.
Holy.
Holy, there you go. God is holy. And anything else? Begins with a J.
Just.
Yep, justice. Okay. So I think tonight we'll start in as God is spirit. And the Hebrew word is ruach, means wind or breath. And the Hebrew word is that. And the Greek word is pneuma, which means to breathe or blow. And so a scripture, if somebody wants to go to John 4:24 and read that, that would be great. Anybody who raises their hand quick or is there? Donnie?
John 4:24.
Yes.
All right. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth.
Okay, and then also there's Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And I think what hit me with God's Spirit is my salvation story. And that, and part of that was, I didn't really understand if I was saved or not. And I believe it was on a Wednesday in systematic theology that Pastor read Genesis 2:7. And it said, the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. So we have the breath there of God that gave man life. So great place to go. Next, God is infinite. And the Hebrew word is en mikpar, I believe. And it means no number. No number. So I guess if you count as into infinity, I guess you'll never know anything about God, because you just can't get, there's not a number to put on it. And somebody would like to read Job 11:7. Job 11:7.
Job 11:7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?
Okay. Great. Okay. That's better. Okay. God is also eternal. How about somebody reading Psalm 90, verse 2?
Kelly?
Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
So God's been there since the beginning. We have no way of knowing how long ago that was, but he's everlasting. Also, 1 Timothy 1:17. If everybody wants to go there, I'll give you a couple seconds to get there. Okay, 1 Timothy 1:17.
Paul's got it.
1 Timothy 1:17.
Yes.
Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
So he's going to be there always. There's just no end to him. God is also unchangeable in his being. And I'll read Exodus 3:14. If you'd like to go there, I'll give you a couple seconds to get there. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Another verse would be James 1:17. I'll read that one too. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So God's unchangeable. He's not, he's the same always. And when I was reading Exodus 3:14, the Israelites, after Moses had freed them from the Egyptians and that, if you go all the way back, starting in Genesis 15:1, and it says where I am the Lord your God. So that's where we get I am. There's also Genesis 15:7, and it mentions I am. 17:1. There's a lot of them, and I read it all the way up to the Exodus 3:14 and picked out where I am. and that. So God's unchangeable. So after all those years in between, when the Israelites were saved, 400 years in the desert, God was unchangeable the whole time. He was always, I am, and that's how the Israelites recognized him. Okay, God is also wisdom and power. Somebody try Psalm 147:5. Who'd like to read that one? Don't all raise your hands at once. Josh.
Psalm 147:5.
Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite.
So he knows everything. He understands everything. And that's something that we just can't do. It's impossible for us to know everything, but God, he knows everything. He knows what's going to happen in the future, in the past. He's in control of everything. And also I picked out Jeremiah 10:12. If somebody would like to go there. How about Trudy? You had your hand raised. Jeremiah 10:12. This is God's wisdom and power. Mm-hmm. Must be an Android phone. Slow.
It is. Not for long. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion.
So he's the all in all. He's all we need. God is also holy. Revelations 4:8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And were those the cherubims that are the seraphims that were the ones who would proclaim God is holy? I can't remember.
Both.
Oh, they were both. Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, I know one of them, or both of them, went around saying that. God is holy. There's so much in the Bible that you could look at. And because of time, I didn't want to go there. So, but anyway, and the last one is God is justice, goodness, and truth. And that would be Exodus 3, verse 6 and 7. If someone like to read that? Kristen, how about you? Justice, goodness, and truth. If somebody wants my notes, I'll send my notes to anybody who wants it. I've got all your emails, I believe, so I'd be happy to do that. Mm-hmm.
Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
And Moses Exodus 3, 6.
Oh,
I have the wrong one. Okay, sorry.
Exodus 34?
No, Exodus 34, verse.
Okay, Exodus 34. I've got it written. I forgot to put in the 4. Please forgive me. I led you astray.
Okay. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
Cal was cheating, by the way. He was looking at the answer, so he must have known why that was that. Thank you, though. Cool. Praise God for that. And any questions about what is God, or anybody have any? Anybody curious about any of the?
So, do you have the answer there to read it all in one fell swoop?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Read the whole question. Read the answer without any. Do you have that?
Just what is God?
Here we go. What is God? The answer is this: God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So that's the catechism question to what is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Great, Jerry. Well done.
Anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts? All right.
Okay.
So before we get to the sermon notes for or the sermon review for this week, got something we want to talk about that we have been, like all things we do, well, like most things we do, we spend a lot of time praying about, talking about, thinking about how we do church, how we shepherd, everything about. You know, I've talked to lots of pastors, and I know there are others, but I haven't found one that the elders have met. Since I came here to pastor, the elders have met every Wednesday that entire time for 3 hours, with the exception of maybe, I don't know how many, a handful of Wednesdays that whole time where we were out of town or didn't have the meeting. And so we spend lots of time on the direction, function, and shepherding of this church. And from time to time, things come to our attention that we want to consider. And one of the things we've been considering for quite some time is our Sunday gathering. And it continues to change. It's changed inside of how we've done it, some as far as prayer. And one of the things that many churches that we think very highly of have a different way of doing Sunday gatherings than we do. And so it was something we started taking into consideration quite a long time ago. I think the first discussions on this started probably a year ago or more. And things come to the front burner and back burner. And recently this has been hot topic for the elders in discussion. And we've come to a decision on our Sunday gatherings that I want to tell you all about. Starting March 2nd, we will begin our Sunday morning gathering at 10 o'clock instead of 9:30. That will last, I'm guessing, around 2 hours. Again, we don't want to limit that, but our normal Sunday service will have. We'll have one exception. We won't do the Lord's Supper Sunday morning service. We won't eat together. We will then leave, disperse, and head towards our homes, or maybe for somebody like the Fitzpatricks, head towards somebody else's home in town, and then we will come back and meet again at 5 o'clock in the evening. We'll have an evening gathering from 5 till whenever, 6:15 or so, and then we'll eat together, and then we'll disperse. One of the things that's true of churches going back in church history, certainly in the Reformed, if you will, Reformed tradition, is Sunday morning and Sunday evening services. When I first got here, it's something we thought about, but man, we weren't going to be able to pull that off back then because we weren't a very mature congregation. And if you look at some churches that you might know of, whether that be R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, half the messages you listen to are from their evening service and half from their morning service. They do two services. That's a pretty normal operating procedure. And so that we didn't, so the amount of time we spend really won't change much. It's just how we'll go about doing that. We're hopeful it will give us a chance to really focus on the Lord's Day and have it be the Lord's Day. As many of you know, if you were involved in any of it, which all of you have been, so all of you would know, whether it's a parenting course or a marriage course or a finance course, we've done those on Sunday evenings. So we would gather and then we would always regather on Sunday evenings to do those. So we've done this before, but we've always had the normal length service. So what we're going to do is not do a teaching time after our morning gathering. We won't stay and eat together after our morning gathering. We will disperse and then we will come back at 5 o'clock for an evening service and Lord's Supper, and then eat together. That will be March 2nd. We'll start doing that. Now, I know these kind of things can put people in all kinds of places. And I would encourage you, before you go to all kinds of places, to understand that we believe this is very spiritually good for our congregation. We talked and thought about most every family individually, particularly our own, everybody else's, to try to consider all of this and how we came to that decision. Our hope is that we will come to the morning service and we will have a sermon preached and we will be able to go home and rest and consider what we heard. And then we would come back prepared to discuss all that we had heard and further that experience from that morning, as opposed to doing it on Wednesday nights. Starting March 5th, which is that Wednesday, we'll still do the same gathering we're doing now. We will start a 12-week DVD/workbook called Behold Your God. So we will go through a DVD/workbook as a congregation. It'll take us 12 weeks to go through that, called Behold Your God. After that, we'll go back into whatever we'll do, systematic theology or whatever we'll do next at our Wednesday evening gathering. So we'll still have our Wednesday evening gathering as we do now. And what we'll do starting March 5th is Behold Your God. Justin's clearly not happy about that. Or Titus. Elder Baltimore, Elder Roland, did I miss anything inside of that? I'm going to read something. This, by the way, I'm going to read something that came to us after. I don't know if you guys know who Tim Chalice is or any of you follow him. This happened to be something he wrote here just recently, well after we'd been in discussion on this, well after we decided we were going to do something in this direction. But I thought it was worth reading because this is written by a guy named Tim Chalice, who's a blogger, who was at this conference we went to, who's a very reformed. He pastors a church up in Canada by the name of Grace Fellowship Church, by the way. So, he says this: of all the casualties the church has suffered in recent decades, I wonder if many will have longer lasting consequences than the loss of the evening service. There was a time not so long ago when many or even most churches gathered in the morning and the evening. But today the evening service is increasingly relegated to the past. At Grace Fellowship Church, we hold on to the evening service, and I wouldn't want it any other way. It is a commitment, to be sure, a commitment for the pastors to plan a second service, to prepare, and a commitment for members to give the church not only the morning, but also the evening. But these are small costs compared to the great benefits. Here are a few things I love about an evening service. It begins and ends the day with God. Perhaps the best part of having an evening service is that just as the morning service allows us to begin the day worshiping God with His people, the evening service allows us to close the day worshiping God with His people. As a church, we love to sing the song We Are Listening, which proclaims morning and evening we come to delight in the words of our God. And with an evening service, we're able to do exactly that. We begin the Lord's Day in worship and close in worship. That's a beautiful thing. It sanctifies the time between. If beginning and ending the day in corporate worship is an obvious blessing of an evening service, a less obvious but still important benefit is that having these bookends around the day encourages the best uses of the Lord's Day while discouraging the less significant uses. Knowing that you'll have to leave the house before the football game does wonders to uproot any real desire to watch football, or over time to even care about football, as I have discovered. Conversely, knowing that you have 4 or 5 hours between services helps you spot a perfect window for extending hospitality. There's no better or more convenient time to open your home, especially to those who drive from a distance, than between the morning and evening service. It provides another opportunity to learn. I grew up in the Dutch Reformed tradition where the evening service was considered an integral part of any Christian's duty. The morning service was set aside for verse-by-verse preaching through God's Word, while the evening service was set aside for answering question-by-question through the catechisms and confessions. Even if your church will not use an evening service for teaching catechism, it does offer an opportunity to teach something else, perhaps a separate book of the Bible or a topical series. It also affords a natural context to integrate newer young teachers to give them a place to grow in their ability to preach. It provides another opportunity to worship. Just as an evening service opens up more time for teaching, it also opens up more time to sing. I often come to the end of our morning serving wishing I could sing more than 5 or 6 or 7 songs we sing there. There are so many great songs to sing. The evening service gives us another chance to encourage and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, those great songs of the faith. It provides another opportunity to serve. There are many people in our church who are eager to serve and serve regularly. With only one service each week, these people would be serving very irregularly. There simply wouldn't be enough ways for all of them to serve the church on a regular basis. However, the evening service immediately adds more places to serve. It gives more time with the people I love. I love my church family. There's no group of people I'd rather spend time with. And frankly, Sunday morning and Wednesday evening just isn't enough. As a pastor, I want more time to be with the people I serve, to get to know them, to hear from them. As a church member, I want more opportunities to fulfill all those one another commands with them and to have the other members fulfill them with me. An evening service is yet another opportunity to be with people I enjoy so much. It is countercultural. An evening service counters our culture's obsession with convenience and low commitment in matters of family, life, and religion. It can be downright difficult to get the family out the door once on a Sunday, not to mention twice. And your neighbors will be convinced that you're crazy for doing it. Let them. The evening service also counters our Christian culture expecting little from people, and for that reason being intimidated to ask much from them. Experience shows that when a church sets the expectation for the evening service, the people rise to it and soon wouldn't have it any other way. So that's Tim Chalice's comments about an evening service, a Sunday evening service. So, does anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts? Mr. Yant.
Well, I can say that I have greatly benefited from the churches that host Sunday evening teaching and services. As I've traveled across the country and most of my events occur on a Sunday morning, I have an opportunity to visit a church on a Sunday evening, of which I've had the privilege of going to Grace Community Church twice on a Sunday evening. And so I had read that Chalice article when it came out, and I was very encouraged by it, and I think this is going to be great.
Good. So, you know, something inside of that that Kevin mentioned there is, you know, you'd have an opportunity to have people come at a time when they're other than Sunday morning. You have them to come at a time where it's not competing with their church service or their football game or whatever they may have going on. Greta.
I think this is a huge blessing. I've been convicted recently about our Sunday evenings and how my mindset is that this is my time to relax and just do whatever. But it's the Lord's day, and I need to be focused on the Lord. And so that rest time is perfect in between there, and we can come back and worship again. So
perfect time for baby and mom to take a nap, right? Donnie.
So I too am affirmed in this, and I've been very eagerly and very diligent in prayer about, you know, this opportunity that if we have an evening service, and I praise God that this is actually going to take place. And, you know, something that you spoke to previously, Pastor, about, you know, being uncomfortable and doing things inconvenient, this would certainly be uncomfortable and very inconvenient for our congregation, but it would grow us into, you know, spiritual maturity. It will grow us in our spiritual knowledge of our Lord and the grace of Jesus Christ. And, you know, just it's the Lord's day. We can actually live that out. And, you know, we can love each other more. And we can die to ourselves and things that we had planned. And I praise God for that.
Great. Anybody else have a question or a comment or a thought? And I'm sure everybody caught this, but 10 o'clock will start, so you'll have a, you know, you guys will, everybody can design their own family day, the Lord's Day, the way they want, but something to consider is you'll have, possibly have time to have a bigger breakfast and not rush that. And in my family, we'll go home between services, and there'll be soup on the stove or something pretty simple and light, and we'll rest, and we'll consider the morning sermon together, and then we'll come back and gather and eat then here again at the nighttime. So 10 o'clock start time as opposed to 9:30. Some will love that and some
just,
will love that.
Just for clarification, so instead of a 9:30 start time, the elders have asked us to be here about 9:15 mm-hmm. for fellowship. So is that like a 9:45 time?
I would encourage you to be here for fellowship before as normal. Yep. I think that's fine. I appreciate you saying that out loud. So, yeah, be here at 9:45 for 10 o'clock start time. I think that would be great. That would be what we'd recommend and encourage you to do. Five. Yeah, so 10, you know, again, I don't want to give you the ending times because then we get, but 10 till, our service right now, by the time we stop and then break in between service and teaching time is around 11:40-ish. 11:30 to 11:45, somewhere in there. So, and we think that the Lord's Supper takes about 10 to 12 minutes on average, give or take. So let's call it 10 for the point of this discussion. So our service will be 10 minutes shorter than it is now. Now, our services don't last the same amount of time, so approximately till noon. And then we'll come back at 5 o'clock, and our service, we think, will be approximately an hour and 15 minutes. Approximately. And then we'll eat after that, so that would have us out of here approximately 7 o'clock. Tamara and then Tammy.
So that was one of my questions about the Lord's Supper going away. Are we just not going to be doing that?
No, we'll
that?
Be taking it in the evening.
In the evening. I missed that. Okay.
Yep. I don't know if I said it, so thank you for asking. Mrs. Sandercock.
So the evening service will be a regular service, just like the morning service with a sermon or...
Right. So at the first, what it'll be is it will be... We'll sit up here in pews... And we will worship in song, and we will pray in some ways, and it'll be a service. But the actual meat of that will be more like teaching time, more like going through and going over again, maybe in a little more depth, the sermon from the morning. So hopefully you come back and having thought about the sermon that day. Right now we do it on Wednesdays, and that gap has not led to us remembering it all that well, it seems like. So you'll come back that evening and we'll... At first, and I don't know if we'll stay there, one of the things we might do is preach another sermon out of another book in the Bible. To start with, what we'll do is what we do at teaching time now. We will go through in depth more the sermon that we had in the morning. We'll just be sitting in a different spot.
Okay. Suggestions then is how we should do dinner, because right now with teaching time that gives us an opportunity to get lunch ready for everybody, and yep. even if we don't want to miss teaching time, that at least gives us a time. Sunday evening, that won't really, I mean, I don't want to miss the time
right
here. So did you guys have any thoughts or suggestions on how
so,
maybe
that again, could work? No. So for the person doing dinner, kind of like whatever you miss of teaching time now is kind of what you'll miss of that, because we'll do song. It'll be more of a service, but the bulk of that, again, for now, would be teaching time. So it's somewhat equivalent. I don't have any other answer for you than that it's somewhat equivalent to what we have now. And like then, there'll be a speaker out there, and you'll be able to hear, and that'll be pretty much the same.
Right. I guess just with the Lord's Supper, I'm sure we can figure it out logistically and all that stuff.
Yep.
I don't want to have to... leave halfway through and then come back to do the Lord's Supper so I can go back out and stir it. You know what I mean?
And we'll just have to work our way through that, and we'll see how that goes for you or, you know, anybody else, and we'll work our way through that. I don't know what will happen. This is how we're going to do it. You know, we kicked around all kinds of things. Eating and then doing service in the evening time. We had reasons that didn't make sense to us. So I understand, and it'll be somewhat the same. We will make sure the Lord's Supper is something that whoever's serving doesn't have to miss it. And that one every however many weeks you're doing that these days, whoever is doing it, you'll just have to be focused on staying engaged in worship. Yes, Kevin.
Well, I just want to encourage anybody if they're feeling... a little anxiety over this. John Calvin preached every day of the week, so we're not there yet.
Well, you know, it is interesting. We kick lots of things around. One of the things that happened for me down at that conference was, you know, I think I gave testimony when I came back, but I talked to elders about is, you know, I was kind of convicted I don't preach enough as I was at this conference talking about preachers and the Puritan preachers and the preachers that. And so this may afford the opportunity for more of that. Or, as Jim Chalice mentioned, it may afford the opportunity for others to be trained up in that. And in no way is it not important. I mean, again, this is our Lord's Day gathering. This is how we're going to do our Lord's Day gathering. And I think we ought to try to think of it as Greta gave testimony. You know, I know that's true in my life. When I go home on a Sunday now, I'm fairly tired because I get up early and it's not my day of rest, but so I'm willing. And if we have like marriage course or something, then I've got something else to do. But otherwise, you know, we may play games. I end up at my chair falling asleep. And the evening time, it's harder to make that be focused on the things of the Lord. This will cause us to be focused on the Lord throughout the Lord's day. And I'm very encouraged about that. And it's new, so it's going to be like, oh boy, something new. This is something that we've talked about doing from the time I got here. And so that's why we always did our teaching gatherings on Sunday evenings, to kind of get us used to that, if you will. I mean, that was what we, not for this day, but just because that's kind of what keeps you focused on the things of the Lord throughout the day. And, you know, I don't know how people react. I think I know how people react. I think they react with any time change comes, it's startling and everybody's mind starts to spinning on what they like about it or what they don't like about it. And there may be some of both for everybody, or maybe somebody's got just likes and maybe somebody's got just not likes. It will all be wonderful. There's been hundreds of years of church history of churches doing it this way and just doing Sunday services, even though not as much history. And it's all been just wonderful. You know, it wasn't the people, nobody was not thought about in this process, or it wasn't a thoughtless process. It was a very thoughtful process. And I'm extremely excited and encouraged to have this be that way. We start it sooner like we normally do, but we're going to wait until I get back from Israel to try to start these kind of new things. Anybody else have questions or comments? You're welcome to have, you know, Tammy, it's a fine question. Do you have any suggestions on how we handle serving and missing? And it's a fine question. I'll do the best I can to answer them. If you think there's something we haven't considered, you're welcome to tell us. Now, we did consider lots of things, but if you think there's something we just haven't considered, feel free to say that, because maybe we didn't.
I think for the little kids, it's going to be a lot better that they get a break after 2 hours, and then they know there's 2 hours more, because, I mean, it's amazing how well up-trained they are now, most of them.
It'll be a snap now, huh? They're so trained up, this will be simple.
No,
I agree. There's lots of reasons that can make sense. I think it may be better for the kids, and they get to go home and rest in between.
Yep. So I think it's...
Good, and I want, you know, again, I'm not trying to sell this thing to you.
Another thing you might want to think about is have your songs... And I don't know how this does with Scripture. I don't know how this works as far as honoring God, but have your songs and then have your Lord's Supper and then have your teaching or preaching.
Yep. I appreciate that.
That'd be one.
We'll consider that all. I'm not trying to sell this like it needs to be sold, but I am trying to let you all know drive time for some of us is substantial. For the Fitzpatricks, it's very substantial. For the Reeds, it's decently substantial. It's about a 22-minute drive to our house one way. So it's decently substantial. It's probably 40 minutes for the Fitzpatrick. So, but minus drive time, and some of you have 5 minutes, minus drive time, we're not going to be spending much more time in here than we do now. A little more, but not much more. So, and again, I'm not trying to sell it. And if we, quite frankly, If we spent more time, God's people ought to say hallelujah. Amen. More is what I would desire. Anybody else have any questions or thoughts or comments? You know, we don't need to solve all these things now, but the Keefs or the Fitzpatricks or the Reeds might want to go somewhere and not go all the way home. And find a place to stay closer. Or Kirsten, some of those decent drives. If not, that's fine. Okay. Anyone else? And again, Wednesdays don't change. I was just telling you we're going to be starting something different on the 5th of March. I know that's not quite as soon as you had hoped, but it's soon. At least it's on the calendar now. You know it's there. This is something that Tammy wanted to do on her own, go through this study, and I told her just hold off. We'll be doing it together, so don't get started, because if anything, we don't want Tammy ahead of the group, right? Don't want that at all. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 6. And I don't know about you all, but I think a couple people commented. I think Brenda did and a couple others. And I from my perspective, this passage and this concept, which we'll kind of go through again a little bit next week, the title of this sermon, Saints Have Died to Sin and Won't Live in It. That is a big statement. Right? It's like I talked about in the sermon, it is the truth. Here's what Paul says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Who knows the fancy A word for the belief that Christians are under no obligation to follow the law, meaning the laws of God? Tyler, what's that fancy A word?
Antinomianism.
Antinomianism. And who can tell me the Greek anti and nomos? Do you know what those two things are? Anti is what?
Anti is not.
Against or without. And nomos?
Don't know.
Okay, anybody know? Law. Without law. So antinomianism is without law. In other words, Christians, because of God's grace, are not bound by God's law. And so this antinomianism was even what the Jews were accusing Paul of teaching and the apostles of teaching. Because if salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. If that's true, and salvation is not dependent on anything anyone does, and that's a true statement, then if we have been given God's grace, if we have been given faith, then it doesn't matter how we live. And Paul says, don't be ridiculous. He says, certainly not. Of course not. Perish the thought. Don't even consider that. Kevin.
Well, as you were just saying that about Paul being accused of this, I was thinking how different that is from the way we would view this sort of in this day and age, because Paul was showing us that that salvation was by God's grace through faith, and they were saying, well, because it's this way, you're saying you don't care about the law. In this day and age, it's more like it's on the opposite spectrum, which people are saying, hey, I'm saved by grace, I can go do whatever I want. And those are almost completely opposites.
Yeah, so kind of two ways of looking at that, right? The two ways of looking at that is saying, because I'm saved by grace, then I can, I'm not, the law has no part on me. I don't have any obligation to the law. And because of God's grace, and this is what I really tried to get to in this sermon that I hope we leave with, because of God's grace, then no matter what I do, I'm okay. And the interesting thing about that statement is it's true. If we have been saved by grace through faith, then it does not matter what we do, that cannot go away. And that's a true statement. So when I sit with the good Baptist brother who believes in eternal security, and he's in the middle of an affair, and he's telling me, I don't care what you say. I am saved by grace. I have faith, and therefore, it doesn't matter. God's grace covers my sin. And Paul says, don't even think like that. That's ridiculous thinking. What believer could ever take that stance? What believer could ever take the stance of, I am free to do whatever I would want to do, and I got morals, so I'll keep it to adult. But if I mess up, and I have a 20-year homosexual relationship with a male prostitute in Denver, I'm still okay. Don't even think like that. Do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 6:9. That homosexual act, that continual habitual sin, that known sin, proves that you have not been saved by grace through faith. So this, the very truth is that if you're saved, so if God has poured His grace out and given you faith, if you believe in Jesus Christ, He's your Lord and your Savior, it is true. Nothing can take that away. Nothing. But don't for a minute be deceived into thinking that gives you license to sin. Because your thinking in that proves the former never happened. So, when he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? From your notes or from your memory, what does that word, what was the Greek word for continue, and what does it mean? Anyone? What is the word, Jerry, and what does it mean?
Epimeno, or epimeno. How
yep, so epimeno.
Okay, epimeno.
I sound like E's in Greek, by the way. An I okay. sounds like an E. And an E sounds like an A. Okay. And an O would be an I, except it's got a long sign over, so it's an O. So it's epimeno.
And if I remember that, I'll be
Yeah, we'll
really
just
good.
Learn as we go. So what's it mean, Jerry? Epimeno.
It means continue, keep on, persevere, denoting the action persisted in.
Okay, this word is key to understanding that if one continues or keeps on or perseveres, persists in an action. So we will not persist in an action of sin so that grace may abound. We won't do that. It's not logical. Believers won't do that. The same word was used in Colossians on the affirmative side, if you would. If indeed you continue in the faith. You're reconciled to God if indeed you continue, epimeno, in the faith. So you persist in, and I don't like this word because of the way we've come to use it around here, but I'm going to use it anyway. If you're characterized by the same sins you were characterized by before, then you're not a believer. Because a believer is not going to continue and not be characterized. So what you're going to be characterized by is holiness. What you're going to be characterized by is right living by the power of God. That characterization changes. And the reason I don't like the word is because we like to use characterized very loosely. But the word for epimeno means continue in, persist in. And so Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in, persist in, keep up in the same sinful ways we did before because grace will abound? And then he gives that strong answer. Certainly not. Certainly not. We went through a bunch of places where he used the word certainly not. Somebody can summarize for us where he uses that. Certainly not. Paul uses it regularly. What's he using it for throughout that epistle and other epistles? Mr. Fitzpatrick?
Well, I believe it's just that it was a strong answer. It was the strongest word that they had in the Greek at that time.
In order to refute or say no to a statement or a question. And he would say it throughout his epistles to refute bad doctrine, bad thinking. And it was bad thinking that lots of people could fall into thinking. Because when they started to understand the gospel and they kind of understood it, they could fall into bad ways of thinking. Like, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. So things that they were thinking, that people could be thinking. And it is not a very far step to go from God's grace and the covering of sin to then it doesn't matter how you live. That's a logical next step. So he uses this strong language to say, no. No. And then we came to the question, and I want us to think about this, and hopefully you all did think about this, because I asked you to do it in the service. I paused for a moment, two different times, I believe. And here's what he next says. He says the correct question is, how shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Somebody answer that question for me. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? It's a question that Paul asks. Let me answer that. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Brenda, then Kathy.
By God's grace, we shall not.
Okay. The answer is, by God's grace, we shall not. Kathy?
I was going to say the same thing. We should not because we died to sin.
Great. And something that really struck me as I was preparing, and I tried to emphasize this a little bit in the sermon, is that Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Being dead in our trespasses and sins to being dead to our trespasses and sins. See how those two-letter words make all the difference? And they're completely opposite. And if they're completely opposite, which they are, I was dead in my sins and now I'm dead to my sins. What does that say about how my life is going to be lived out? Over here, what's it say? Dead in my sins. Donnie?
So dead in my sins, you was a slave to your sin. And dead to your sin, you're a slave to righteousness.
So dead in my sins was the question. So if I'm dead in my sins, I'm a slave to my sins. Which means, how am I going to live?
In bondage to slavery.
Sinfully.
Sinfully.
Anybody used to be dead in their sins? I mean, can you see it as clear as the nose on your face? Then it says, we're dead to our sins. Now, what does that mean? If I'm dead to my sin, how will I live? Similarly? Just a little differently? Dead?
I thought what I got out of it says conduct our lives accordingly, live no longer in sin. And the Greek word is peripateo, behave, live, conduct one's life, regulate one's life, anew in nature and new in life. So I guess it would be live no longer in sin.
So good, if we're dead to our sins, when I was dead in my sins, I can remember what that was like. And when I'm dead to my sin, I don't live like I used to live. And what I want to make sure, and well, I won't get ahead of myself. So then we looked at this next rhetorical question he asked. Or how do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus, Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Somebody tell me what you learned about the word baptizo versus bapto from the sermon. That I don't know anything about pickles, okay? That's one thing we learned. We got that established, okay? Besides the fact that Pastor doesn't know much about pickles, what do we learn about baptizo versus bapto?
So I can't actually remember which is which, but what I did remember was one is a dipping process. It's a dip in and get out, whereas the other one is submersed and consumed by that.
Okay, good. So bapto is in the making of pickles when you took a cucumber and you dipped the cucumber into hot water in the recipe for pickles, making pickles back 200 BC. You bapto dipped the cucumber into hot water. Basically to kill germs, I guess. I don't know. I guess that would be what it's for. And then baptizo, you submerged or immersed the cucumber into the vinegar solution. And it sat in there. And what happened to it? What happened to that cucumber? Transformed into a pickle. And why? It sucked up or absorbed or was immersed in and combined with, you, if you will, the vinegar solution.
Saturated.
Huh?
Saturated.
Saturated. Only risk with you having your own mic is you can talk anytime you want. That's the only risk. I didn't think that all the way through. Okay, so it's okay. Saturated was a fine answer. And the issue is this, that the baptizo, so the symbol of baptism. And Paul, I think I touched on this. Many would say the Apostle Paul is a proponent of water baptism in this passage. And it's not, because he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about the symbolism of being baptized into Christ. Into his life and into his death. And we are immersed. So what happens to that pickle is, which part of a pickle that's been baptizoed can you bite into and still taste like a cucumber? None. So which part of my life as a Christian will have no transformation? In other words, I've got this list of 164 sins that I used to be dead in. Okay? And now I'm dead to those sins. And so 160 of those, I've had a decent amount, or a little bit at least, of victory over and in. But four of those have been affected, none. Is that possible? This is a hard answer. I mean, it's not a hard answer. Who was it that said something about it? It's not Steve Lawson. It's not tough to understand. It's just tough to swallow. So it's not tough to understand. It's tough to swallow that when we're baptized into Christ's death and we are dead to sins, those 164 things that I used to was dead in, every one of those has been changed greatly or noticeably some now that I'm dead to those sins. And it is one of the biggest lies of the devil in evangelical Christianity to say that you can be saved, and the ridiculous is that 164 don't have to change. But I would argue it's equally ridiculous to say four of them don't have to change. Because if that's true, then my big four could have stayed. And I could be a saved man, but have no movement in adultery, gambling, language, and alcohol. But my anger's a lot better. And I could say 84 things, but those four are untouched. Then I didn't get dipped in the vinegar. I'm not in the blood of Christ. See, when we're baptized into the blood of Christ, think of that cucumber to pickle analogy, and think about a non-believer to a believer immersed in, submerged in, saturated in the blood of Christ. Now, which part's unaffected? None. Somebody talk to me. Tamara.
It's more of a question than it is anything, but so being here and hearing the teaching and everything that I'm supposed to, if we're using the pickle analogy, I'm getting immersed in all of it. But I think there are believers out there who aren't getting, you know, do they still, I feel like what we're getting taught is changing us so much. More than, and I'm not saying the Holy Spirit can't do that, but
I'm with you. So
do
I'm
you know
tracking.
What I'm trying to say?
I think I'm tracking perfectly. And here's my only answer. If a cucumber gets dipped into a vodka solution, it does not become a pickle. It becomes something else. Now, I may be using a bad analogy because you call it a pickled vodka cucumber. My point is this. Wrong solution, not a pickle. So if you are baptized into a false Jesus, then you're going to stand before God and say, Lord, Lord. And He's going to say, nope, don't know you. Wait a minute. That's what this guy taught me or this church taught me. And He's going to say, I don't know you. See, now this pure gospel, it's important that the gospel be kept pure, isn't it? And the doctrines be protected, like we talked about why we would plant churches. That these doctrines would be protected so that, you know how many millions and millions and millions and millions and millions, probably up into the billions for sure, throughout the ages of Roman Catholics are in hell because they were baptized into the wrong solution. And they have no defense. And that's the truth. So, you know, Tamara, if we say, okay, 164 sins I'm dead to, 4 haven't changed, but I've had so much victory. Clearly I'm a believer because I've had so much victory in these, but these 4 are absolutely unchanged. But God will get there maybe. Just a besetting sin that I can't get over. That's not the word pictures that were given by God to understand what true transformation looks like. So, I don't get to be an adulterer so God's grace can abound all the more. And I got you. And John MacArthur's quote that I said in the sermon, a believer's righteousness is not only a heaven reality, it is also an earthly reality, or it is no reality at all. In other words, antinomianism or the evangelical church or the gospel that many people hear is, hey, God's grace has you going to heaven. Hallelujah. We have a Savior. But if that same righteousness is not an earthly reality, in other words, if your holiness doesn't increase in every part of your life, as it's shown to you, I could say there might be someone who's actually saved who doesn't know drunkenness is a sin. Let's pretend that could happen. The minute they see that drunkenness is a sin, they're done with it. Because the Christ living in them can't partner up with drunkenness because the Word of God says that's sinful. So it's not just a heaven reality, it's an earth reality as well, or else it's no reality at all. You can't claim this without this. Sarah.
So I was listening to a great Paul Washer sermon today, and he was preaching on 2 Corinthians, I don't know, anyone in Christ is a new creation.
5:17 through 20.
Great. And 5:17.
as he was preaching, I had the same question that Tamara did. What about people who, you know, who aren't sitting under this great teaching and getting everything that's completely biblical? And he answered the question, and he said, one thing that he said is that you can take someone who gets saved, who's not sitting under good teaching, who's living in some remote part of the world and has no access to good teaching or even a full Bible, and they will be different. And he said that's why you have people in third world countries who are willing to die, and all they have is a very incomplete few pages.
Good. So if they're saved to the gospel, now I agree, and here's what I want to know is if I'm dead in these sins and these trespasses and sins, and I don't know the law. Now, some of those things you got to go, can't go too far with, because there's this internal sense where they will be different. But as soon as I recognize God's standard, if I'm a believer, because I'm immersed and saturated in the blood of Christ, that's not going to continue. But until I know that, and again, in my example of not knowing drunkenness was sinful, the minute that comes to my attention as a believer, how about this one? This will really rock your world. God's sovereignty over salvation. The doctrine of election. I know many believers who are ignorant of that. But here's my contention. Every believer who's shown the truth of that will, at some point, turn from that. Because the Word of God will change how they think. And see, here's the problem. I know lots of them who have been taught properly, who have been shown the Word of God, and they still reject it. I don't decide their salvation, but they need to work it out with fear and trembling, because they are denying who God is when it's being shown to them clearly. God's grace is not going to cover intentional doctrine, intentional bad thinking of, I'm sovereign over my salvation. I'm in control of that. How does grace cover that? Taking away from God's sovereignty. So it's imperative that we proclaim the good news to unbelievers and those that call themselves believers alike. And let the Word of God change them. Lots of us have come in here with bad thinking, bad teaching, bad doctrine. Some of us have been saved and then get it, and others of us have just grown in our understanding of God, and we give up what we used to think and we believe what the Bible says, because that's what a believer will do. Okay. I would like to go on, but we're going to be done in the interest of time. Walking in the newness of life. I just want to say it. Walking in the newness of life. We will live accordingly. We will live based on this truth of being baptized, being fused with Christ. And we haven't brought it up tonight, but don't run to Romans 7 and don't run to 1 John 1:9. Because when you want to run there to justify your sin, Paul's saying, certainly not. You can't think like that. And look for reasons to justify your habitual, continual sin. And play that grace card. And I'm going to read that closing thought again because I want it to stick with us. Or the last part of it. We must not play the trump card of God's grace to cover our sin. We must not play the trump card, the ace of hearts, of God's grace to cover our sin. God already played that card. At the cross, He played that card for His people. Sin is trumped. The power of sin is trumped. We must play it to avoid sinning. Not to cover our sin. To avoid sinning. We have God's grace because we have been or we are being sanctified. We've got this trump card that when I'm tempted to sin, I have God's grace and say, no, by God's grace, I won't. Not, I'm tempted. Oh, okay. Boy, I fell into that sin again. Oh, good thing I got this card to cover up that sin. We can't think like that. That's cheap grace, and that's not what salvation looks like. Okay, questions, comments, thoughts? No one? Okay.